Well, this is it. We've covered a lot of material and covered a lot of time. In the past 3 weeks, we've looked at the great medieval poem. We've looked at one of the greatest of the Renaissance verse tragedies. I was delighted last night that we managed to slip in some 18th century work. It was the one hole in the 3 weeks, and that we didn't have anything from the 18th century. But boy, did we get something from the 18th century last night. One of the greatest artists who speaks to us in a language other than literary language, but he was a most welcome guest. And what a delight that was to hear the Mozart last night. One of the greatest of 19th century romantic operas, the great American novel, 19th century work, and then one of the giants of our own age, and that's Flannery O'Connor. So we've covered the centuries, we've covered all the genres, and even made some forays into music. What I want to do is, as we began with Dante, as we began with one of the great Catholic artists, writing in the early 14th century, we're not going to end with a great Catholic artist. It's appropriate we end with Flannery O'Connor, a great Catholic artist from our own time. The story we're going to look at is 40 years old, but it's still of our own time, and I've deliberately chosen it for a couple of reasons. There are some ways in which it's typical Flannery O'Connor. That is, if you read it, you'd know it was O'Connor. There is the humor. You can't miss the humor. It shows up in various places. But there are other ways in which it's really not typical O'Connor. It's a very lyrical story. It's a gentle piece of work in its way. It does contain, again, a bit of the grotesque that you find in all of her works. And in fact, at the center of the story, and one of the central images, is one of the most grotesque creatures she presents to us in all of her stories, and that's the hermaphrodite. Very curious. And yet the story itself retains a kind of lyricism. What I want to do is simply go through it and look at, again, the way in which a great Catholic artist works. And this is Flannery O'Connor being openly Catholic in this story, something that she didn't always do. This is a story about a young girl who is Catholic. Many of O'Connor's heroes and heroines, most of them, in fact, are Southerners who are either running from the faith or Southern Protestants of some kind. But here we actually have a young girl who's Catholic. So we have a Catholic artist presenting a Catholic vision, a little story with a Catholic heroine, and then she does something even more unusual, and this is very, very difficult. She presents a believable 12-year-old girl. Now, it's very difficult to create believable children in literature. Those who have done it are highly acclaimed, but let's put it this way. It's one of those problems in literature that writers acknowledge, and when a writer is able to present a child as child, other writers are quick to praise, because it's not easy to do. It is particularly difficult to present the world honestly through a child's eyes. The master of it, of course, was Charles Dickens. And in, if you know David Copperfield or the early chapters of Great Expectations, Dickens was a master at it. He managed to maintain some of that innocence, that purity, and render it in prose. It's a difficult thing to do. O'Connor's doing something even more difficult here, I think, in that we're getting a 12-year-old girl on the verge of adolescence. Let me start with the title. Because in order to understand the story and what's going on in the story, we have to begin with the contradiction inherent in the title. Now, it's a phrase that's used throughout the story, and it shouldn't really, in one sense, be a contradiction. We're familiar with it. Yet the fact of the matter is there are two different things in the title. A temple, by definition, is a place of worship built from the materials of the earth. If you're going to put up a temple, then you have to take materials from the earth and do building. But once the building is built, if it's going to be a temple, then it is sanctified and the Holy Ghost comes to dwell in it. So what we have in the title of the story is one thing that is really two different things. It is a material building in which the Holy Spirit dwells. It is, if you will, matter and spirit. And in that way, the little jokes that are made right near the beginning of the story, jokes about the human body, relate to that title, because the jokes have to do with the nuns telling these other teenage girls that if they should get in the back seat of the car with a young boy who begins to do what boys do often when they get in the back seats of cars, they're to say, well, I've got to quote it, it's very funny, but this is Sister Perpetua speaking. If he should behave in an ungentlemanly manner with them in the back of an automobile, unquote, Sister Perpetua said they were to say, "Stop, sir. I am a temple of the Holy Ghost," and that would put an end to it. And undoubtedly it would. Once again, I mean, real wisdom from Sister Perpetua. That phrase would obviously throw the young gentleman for a loop, and he'd have to spend some time pondering what it meant. But the actual fact of the matter is, what you have there is the fact of the whole story. The human body, made of chemicals, made of dust, we're 90-some% water, I'm told, okay? This thing that is made of matter has an indwelling soul. There is a soul in us. And this is a curious contradiction. And this story is looking gently at the fact that we are two different things at the same time. Now, look at the very opening paragraph, because I think you can get a sense of how this extends throughout the entire story. Having decided to write a story in which she explores this mysterious fact, and it's one of the mysteries. It's one of the mysteries of the life we live. We are matter, and we are matter that is possessed of a soul. It's a contradiction, but it's a fact. There it is. We begin, and this is nice. I'm just going to read the first paragraph. All weekend, the two girls were calling each other Temple One and Temple Two, shaking with laughter and getting so red and hot that they were positively ugly, particularly Joanne, who had spots on her face anyway. The opening sentence is perfection. We're getting the fact that human beings joke about immense truths, especially young human beings. And in this case, we've got the two girls, Temple One and Temple Two, but they're more than that. And the little spots on the face give it away. They're laughing and joking the way children make fun of anything. And at the same time, the spots on the face make clear, these are girls in the process of becoming women. They are, if you will, two different things at the same time. They are children, and they're proving it in their behavior. They are young women, and they're proving it because the body chemistry is changing, and here come those zits, okay? If you will, the living emblem of what goes on when the body begins changing, and we wear those badges of shame on our face as the zits keep appearing to let the world know we're growing up. So you have these adolescent girls who are children and women simultaneously, okay? In the same way that the title talks about us as human beings, and we are what? We are matter and soul simultaneously. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but let me just, a couple of other examples as to how she is using this all the way through. If you remember the moment when Wendell and Corey come to take the girls around, and one of them begins to blow softly on the mouth organ, watching the girls over it. The other started strumming the guitar and then began to sing, not watching them, but keeping his head tilted upward as if he were only interested in hearing himself. It's like a priest at a Novus Ordo Mass, right? Strumming his guitar and, you know, supposedly sharing with the people, but really he just loves to hear himself strum the guitar. I've seen some of those. He was singing a hillbilly song that sounded half like a love song and half like a hymn. And again, we get what is a song, but it's really two different things. It's a love song, and it's a hymn. We get it. It's given to us in print. It's very, very curious. I'll come back to that. My point is, all the way through this story, we have things that are half this and half that. It's the way the whole story is constructed. But most particularly and most peculiarly, we have the heroine herself, who is also a little girl, but somewhat different. I go back to the first paragraph. We meet Temple 1 and Temple 2, Joanne and Susan. She calls herself Suzanne, trying to be a grown-up. They're wearing their brown convent uniforms. They had to wear to Mount St. Scholastica. But as soon as they opened their suitcases, they took off the uniforms and put on red skirts and loud blouses. They don't want to be little Catholic girls. They want to be women out in the world. Okay, they put on lipstick and their Sunday shoes and walked around in the high heels all over the house, always passing the long mirror in the hall slowly to get a look at their legs. O'Connor knows adolescent girls. I mean, that is very, very funny. And yet there's something touching in it, okay? There really is something touching and very loving in it. It's part of the process. It's what we go through. None of their ways were lost on the child, and she's called the child. She's not yet a woman. She's 2 years younger. She still is a little girl. If only one of them had come, that one would have played with her, but since there were two of them, she was out of it and watched them suspiciously from a distance. There is something different going on with our heroine. She is out of it. She is a bit lonely. She is separate. And all the way through the story, even when we get inside her brain and often get to read her thoughts or share her thoughts, we realize she is not typical. She's not a typical child. And once she begins growing up even more, we suspect she's not going to be a typical young woman. What is first emphasized for us is the fact that she is a child. We have the wonderful scene at the dinner table where the poor mother's trying to figure out what to do with these two girls because she's got them on her hands for the whole weekend. She can barely put up with them. And so the child is helping her mother by coming up with, you know, people that can show them around. There's Cheat, get Cheat to come. Ask Miss Kirby to get Cheat to come show them around. And she nearly choked on the food she had in her mouth. She finds herself so funny. She finds her joke as the way only children can. No one enjoys children's humor as much as the child who makes the joke. She doubled over laughing and hit the table with her fist and looked at the two bewildered girls while water started in her eyes and rolled down her fat cheeks and the braces she had in her mouth glared like tin. She had never thought of anything so funny before. It's charming. It's really lovely. Her mother laughs in a guarded way. It is a little funny. Poor Miss Kirby. And then we get the story. Miss Kirby, who's being wooed by Mr. Cheatham, who's this prosperous older farmer, wooing this schoolmarm, if you will. And look at, this is brilliant writing. We get Miss Kirby in one quick sentence. Her mother laughed in a guarded way, and Miss Kirby blushed and carried her fork delicately to her mouth with one pea on it. You want an image of propriety, of control? Okay, there it is. She was a long-faced blonde school teacher who boarded, but we know all about her. She's obviously a lovely lady, a very prim lady, a very proper lady. She sits at the table and she eats her peas one at a time, carrying it delicately to her mouth. That's brilliant imaginative writing. And we get to know Miss Kirby right away, in any case. One other little thing, again, showing how O'Connor uses details to emphasize what's going on in the story. We get a brief description of Mr. Cheatham, who every Saturday comes to woo and brings Miss Kirby a little gift, a bag of boiled peanuts, or a watermelon, or a stalk of sugar cane, and once a wholesale box of Baby Ruth candy bars. He was bald-headed except for a little fringe of rust-colored hair, and his face was nearly the same color as the unpaved roads and washed like them with ruts and gullies. If you look at his face, you see the road. But of course, what she's reminding us of is his face is made of the same material as the road. He is dust. He is dust. It's a very gentle reminder. Okay? In subtle detail, she won't let us forget the theme of the story. You know, you look at Mr. Cheatham's face and he looks like the dust of the road. Mr. Cheatham is the dust of the road. We're all the dust of the road, but we're animated. But we're animated and we possess souls. The table talk goes on. I'm skipping a number of lovely little details. The table talk goes on. I'm back to the story of Sister Perpetua. Stop, sorry, I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost. I want to look at it now from a different perspective. First time through, I was talking about the two adolescent girls, who indeed find it riotously funny, what Sister Perpetua had said to them. But notice the child's response. Stop, sir, I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost, and that would put an end to it. The child sat up off the floor with a blank face. She didn't see anything so funny in this. What was really funny was the idea of Mr. Cheatham or Alonzo Myers bowing them around. That killed her. But there's nothing funny in what Sister Perpetua said in calling the body the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's not funny to her. This is a 12-year-old child. We have an unusual 12-year-old child, okay? Her mother didn't laugh at what they had said. I think you girls are pretty silly, she said. After all, that's what you are, temples of the Holy Ghost. The two of them looked up at her, politely concealing their giggles, but with astonished faces, as if they were beginning to realize that she was made of the same stuff as Sister Perpetua. The girl's mother is like the nun. There's a connection there. And it's not just an older woman. It's not just a gracious older woman. It's a gracious older woman with a religious vision, a very real one. And what we get a sense of, if only briefly, is Sister Perpetua became a nun. She had a vocation. The child's mother also has something religious in her nature, but chose motherhood. But she had a daughter. And here the clues start coming. Miss Kirby preserved her set expression, and the child thought, it's all over her head anyhow. I am a temple of the Holy Ghost, she said to herself, and was pleased with the phrase. It made her feel as if somebody had given her a present. Well, somebody did give her a present. We know who it was. We know what the present was she was given. But the fact of a 12-year-old girl knowing that, acknowledging that, thinking in that way suggests she may have been given something else as well. I would make the case that we may be looking at a little girl with a vocation. And indeed, part of what's miraculous in this story is O'Connor is in this simple little story giving a sense of how a vocation can come out of the world in the most unlikely places, a little chubby 12-year-old girl with braces. More table talk. Her mother gets her alone and says, I don't know what to do with these girls. They're awful. There's obvious closeness between mother and daughter. I bet I know who you could get the child started. Now listen, I don't want to hear any more about Mr. Cheatham, her mother said. You embarrass Miss Kirby. He's her only friend. Oh, my Lord. And she sat up and looked mournfully out the window. That poor soul is so lonesome, she'll even ride in that car that smells like the last circle in hell. And she's a temple of the Holy Ghost too, the child reflected. The child thinks of Miss Kirby, doesn't make jokes. Thinks of Miss Kirby, she too is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay? This girl doesn't think the way other 12-year-old girls think. We know that because we see the 14-year-old girls who certainly don't think that way, and it's less likely that a 12-year-old girl would think that way. And she makes a suggestion to her mother, well, there are those two boys and they'd be okay and they'd safe. They're, you know, the grandsons. I got to share a couple of these things. This is so lovely. Bottom of page 239 in this edition. She's on her bed and beginning to... the child lay back on the bed and began to count the narrow boards in the ceiling until she lost her place. I know them all right, she said to someone. She's talking about the two boys. We fought in the World War together. They were under me, and I saved them 5 times from Japanese suicide divers. And Wendell said, I am going to marry that kid. And the other said, oh, no, you ain't. I am. And I said, neither one of you is, because I will court-martial you all before you can bat an eye. It's a wonderful little moment. But what we get is this 12-year-old girl has a miraculous imagination. But notice she doesn't share it. I've seen them around is all, she said. Doesn't share that little vision with her mother. There is, shall we call it, a rich interior life already developing, okay? The boys come over, we get the singing, they sing this ghastly Protestant hymn, just awful, I won't even look at it. And then the girls, the singing of the hymns becomes a little moment of combat between the adolescent boys and the adolescent girls. It's a funny scene. The adolescent girls sing the Tantum Ergo, okay? Appropriately enough, and please note, we already have the beginning of what's going to be the benediction motif that runs through this story. We get the hymn. Near the end, we actually go to benediction, and then the final image in the whole story comes from there. So this is carefully constructed, but when it first appears, it's being sung as an attack against the Protestant hymn that the boys have just sung. The girls dragged out the amen, and there was a silence. That must be Jew singing, Wendell said, and began to turn his guitar. The girls giggled idiotically, but the child stamped her foot on the barrel. She will not listen to the Tantum Ergo be insulted. Okay? This is a 12-year-old girl. But notice, you big dumb ox, she shouted, you big dumb Church of God ox. Curiously, there's the Aquinas reference. Somewhere in her head, she's heard, you know, she's making an unconscious connection between the author of the words and Aquinas. And she thinks along religious lines even when she isn't doing it consciously. She roared and fell off the barrel and scrambled up and shot around the corner of the house as they jumped from the banister to see who was shouting. Her mother had arranged for them to have supper in the backyard, and she had a table laid out there under some Japanese lanterns that she pulled out for garden parties. I ain't eating with them, the child said, and snatched her plate off the table and carried it to the kitchen and sat down with the thin blue-gummed cook and ate her supper. How come you be so ugly sometime? The cook asked. Those stupid idiots, the child said. She takes the insult to the Latin hymn personally, deeply personally. She is hurt by it. God could strike you deaf, dumb, and blind, the cook said, and then you wouldn't be as smart as you is. I would still be smarter than some, the child said. This is beautiful human comedy, okay? This is beautiful. Doing what I have said all along, comedy does, bringing us back to earth in a very gentle, in this case, in a very gentle, lyrical way. She wanted to go to the fair, but not with them, so even if they had asked her, she wouldn't have gone. She's alone again. She goes to her room alone. There is this fair going on out there in the world, but she can't participate. She's separate. She's alone. She goes to her room. She sees the beacon from the fair in the sky. She hears the calliope music. Okay, she can see a kind of gold sawdust light in the diamond ring of the Ferris wheel going around and around, up in the air and down again. But it's not for her. She is not going to get to go to the fair that everybody else goes to. There's something separate. There's something different that is planned for her. Now, I got to read a whole page here because it's just perfection. And one of the funniest things ever written by anybody. She knows that certain tents were closed. I'm in the middle of a paragraph talking about the fair. Certain tents were closed then because they contained things that would be known only to grown people. But she had looked with interest at the advertising on the closed tents. It's that sense of there's, you know, mystery behind those tents that only grown-ups can... She'd love to know what's there. She had looked at the faded-looking pictures on the canvas of people in tights with stiff, stretched, composed faces like the faces of the martyrs waiting to have their tongues cut out by the Roman soldier. Again, a picture she's seen somewhere, and she's making this connection in her mind. She had imagined that what was inside these tents concerned medicine. It's wonderful. Total innocence. Total innocence. There's something for grown-ups that I can't see behind there. I wonder what it is. I'll bet it's medicine. We have an innocent soul here. A genuinely innocent soul. And she had made up her mind to be a doctor when she grew up. She had since changed and decided to be an engineer. But as she looked out the window and followed the revolving searchlight as it widened and shortened and wheeled in its arc, she felt that she would have to be much more than just a doctor or an engineer. There's something in her striving to go beyond the ordinary, the day-to-day. She would have to be a saint, because that was the occupation that included everything you could know. And yet she knew she would never be a saint. She did not steal or murder, but she was a born liar and slothful, and she sassed her mother and was deliberately ugly to almost everybody. We have a 12-year-old little girl who makes regular examinations of conscience. That is a very funny sentence, but that is a very beautiful sentence. And right there, we've got a list, and she knows those are her four problems. That's what's wrong with her. She was eaten up also with the sin of pride, the worst one. She made fun of the Baptist preacher who came to the school at commencement to give the devotional. She would pull down her mouth and hold her forehead as if she were in agony and groan, "Father, we thank thee." Exactly the way he did, and she had been told many times not to do it. She could never be a saint, but she thought she could be a martyr if they killed her quick. And this thought having entered her head, she goes off now on this vision of martyrdom. I gotta read it. She could stand to be shot, but not to be burned in oil. She didn't know if she could stand to be torn to pieces by lions or not. She began to prepare her martyrdom, seeing herself in a pair of tights in a great arena, lit by the early Christians hanging in cages of fire, making a gold dusty light that fell on her and the lions. She's creating her own image from the fair. But where other people go to this worldly fair, her vision is spiritual, it's mental, and it's of herself as a martyr in an arena. It's beyond belief. The first lion charged forward and fell at her feet, converted. A whole series of lions did the same. The lions liked her so much, she even slept with them. And finally, the Romans were obliged to burn her, but to their astonishment, she would not burn down. And finding she was so hard to kill, they finally cut her head off very quickly with a sword, and she went immediately to heaven. She rehearsed this several times, returning each time at the entrance of paradise to the lions. She gets ready for bed, and then we realize she's also afraid she's not very good at her prayers, okay? She remembered that she hadn't said her prayers and got up and knelt down and began them. She took a running start. It's just wonderful. She took a running start and went through to the other side of the Apostles' Creed and then hung by her chin on the side of the bed, empty-minded. This is just wonderful. Her prayers, when she remembered to say them, were usually perfunctory. But sometimes when she had done something wrong, or heard music, or lost something, or sometimes for no reason at all, she would be moved to fervor and would think of Christ on the long journey to Calvary, crushed three times on the rough cross. That's just... Her mind would stay on this a while, and then get empty. And when something roused her, she would find that she was thinking of a different thing entirely, of some dog or some girl or something she was going to do someday. Tonight, remembering Wendell and Corey, she was filled with thanksgiving and almost weeping with delight. She said, "Lord, Lord, thank you that I'm not in the church of God. Thank you, Lord, thank you." And got back in bed and kept repeating it until she went to sleep. Oh, well, it's... Now, the girls come back from the fair, and they're giggling and carrying on, and wake her up, and we get into the conversation, and the girls have seen something naughty that they can't tell the little girl, okay? And yet, of course, she's dying to find out what it is. And she gets the information from them, and she makes the promise, if they tell her about what they saw behind that curtain at the fair, then she'll tell them about how rabbits are born, because she saw it once, okay? Although we find out she's lying, she's never seen. It's another case where she's lying. So that we get the story, they had seen a freak with a particular name, but they couldn't remember the name. And the tent was divided into men on one side, women on the other. Men and women couldn't view this together. The girls heard the freak say to the men, "I'm going to show you this, and if you laugh, God may strike you the same way." The freak had a country voice, slow and nasal, and neither high nor low, just flat. "God made me this way, and if you laugh, he may strike you the same way. This is the way he wanted me to be, and I ain't disputing his way. I'm showing you because I got to make the best of it. I expect you to act like ladies and gentlemen. I never done it to myself, nor had a thing to do with it, but I'm making the best of it. I don't dispute it." long silence on the other side of the tent, and finally the freak left the men and came over into the women's side and said the same thing. The child's confused. She says, you mean it had two heads? No, it was a man and woman both. It pulled up its dress and showed us. It had on a blue dress. The child wanted to ask how it could be a man and woman both without two heads, but she did not. She doesn't understand. She doesn't understand the nature of the hermaphrodite. She wanted to get back into her own bed and think it out, and she began to climb down off the footboard. What about the rabbit? Joanne asked. The child stopped, and only her face appeared over the footboard, abstracted, absent. It spit them out of its mouth, she said. Six of them. It's a wonderful joke. But of course, we got to make the connection. Spitting out of the mouth. Because thou burn neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And we have a little girl who's burning hot in this world. She will not be spit out of God's mouth, okay? There's something going on here, unlike other children. And suddenly, notice, she starts to say her prayers again, and it gets mixed in with the words of the hermaphrodite. She could hear the freak saying, God made me this way and I don't dispute it. And the people saying, amen, amen. God done this to me and I praise him. Amen, amen. He could strike you this way. Amen, amen. But he is not. Amen. Raise yourself up. A temple of the Holy Ghost. You are God's temple. Don't you know? Don't you know? God's spirit has a dwelling in you. Don't you know? Amen, amen. If anybody desecrates the temple of God, God will bring him to ruin. And if you laugh, he may strike you this way. A temple of God is a holy thing. Amen, amen. I am a temple of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It's the little girl speaking. It's Sister Perpetua speaking. It's the hermaphrodite speaking. And they've all, in one sense, become one. Because to have a vocation is, in a sense, to be a spiritual hermaphrodite in this world. Because you have to live in this world as a human being, as a man, as a woman, but there are special demands placed on you. Special demands placed on you that other people don't have. You are as peculiar in your way as that peculiar hermaphrodite, but the fact is, the people of the world, being fallen, would much rather go look at that weird hermaphrodite at the county fair. But the little girl in her bedroom saying her peculiar prayers is in her way as odd. No odder. Because she probably has a vocation and is going to end up a nun like Sister Perpetua. But we're just getting inklings of it, and the whole thing melds together in her mind. In case we missed it, okay, we take the girls back to Mount St. Scholastica. They're hoping Alonzo will smell better on Sundays, but he doesn't. The stink is still in the car. She meets the nun who greets them as they arrive. I just love this. And again, it's so human. A big moon-faced nun came bustling to the door to let them in and embraced her mother and would have done the same to her, but that she stuck out her hand and preserved a frigid frown, looking just past the sister's shoes at the wainscoting. They had a tendency to kiss even homely children. But the nun shook her hand vigorously and even cracked her knuckles a little and said they must come to the chapel, that benediction was just beginning. You put your foot in their door and they got you praying, the child thought as they hurried down the polished corridor. And of course, in this story, it has to be benediction. It has to be benediction. The place where the center, the focus of the worship is under the appearance of bread, the actual body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An astonishing thing. And it is another place where two things that are different are coming together. And it's an amazing thing. And the people are falling down before it. And we get, I'm not going to go through, there's a beautiful description of benediction here. I can't teach the story anymore. Even the Catholics don't know benediction. My Catholic students have no idea of benediction. It's gone. It's another example of how our treasure has been tossed away, has been junked. Catholics should know this, and part of the power of the story has to come from the fact that we know what benediction is. We've been there. It was wonderful being at benediction yesterday afternoon, knowing I was going to teach this story this morning. And suddenly it's just that way in which the beautiful treasures of the church come to enrich literature And literature can explain for us things about our faith, can help us understand our faith. The child knelt down between her mother and the nun, and they were well into the Tantum Ergo before her ugly thought stopped. It's just wonderful. It's very honest. She gets there, and she's had to shake hands with a nun, and she doesn't want to be there. Now she's squeezed in there, and she's having ugly thoughts. But please, she knows it. She knows it. Before her ugly thought stopped, and she began to realize that she was in the presence of God. A 12-year-old realizing this. She knows it. She prays. Help me not to be so mean, she began mechanically. Help me not to give her so much sass. Help me not to talk like I do. Her mind began to get quiet and then empty. But when the priest raised the monstrance with the host shining ivory-colored in the center of it, she was thinking of the tent at the fair that had the freak in it. The freak was saying, I don't dispute it. This is the way he wanted me to be. It's just vocation, vocation. She's going to spend a lot of time kneeling. She's going to spend a lot of time praying. She's going to spend a lot of time examining her conscience. As they were leaving the convent door, the big nun swooped down on her mischievously and nearly smothered her in the black habit, mashing the side of her face into the crucifix hitched onto her belt and then holding her off and looking at her with little periwinkle eyes. So the girl leaves the convent and she's got what? The mark of the crucifix smashed into her cheek. Just wonderful. We get back in the car and she's the little girl again. She's just who she is. On the way home, she and her mother sat in the back and Alonzo drove by himself in the front. The child observed three folds of fat in the back of his neck and noted that his ears were pointed almost like a pig's. But again, what do we have? We have an awareness of the flesh. A comic awareness of the flesh. But the flesh is distinctive. Alonzo's folds and pointy piggy ears are distinctive. They're absolutely unique. Her mother, making conversation, asked him if he had gone to the fair. Gone, he said, never missed a thing, and it was good I gone when I did, because they ain't going to have it next week like they said they was. Why, asked her mother. They shut it on down, he said. Some of the preachers from town gone out and inspected and got the police to shut it on down. They ran the hermaphrodite out of town, those Protestant preachers. Okay? And what we have, again, is the image of a denial of the flesh, a denial of God's will, a denial of the way God made humanity, and they ran it out of town. Just like they'd like to run all those priests and nuns out of town. But it's just dropped there. Her mother let the conversation drop, and the child's round face was lost in thought. She turned it toward the window and looked out over a stretch of pasture land that rose and fell with a gathering greenness until it touched the dark woods. The sun was a huge red ball like an elevated host drenched in blood. And when it sank out of sight, it left a line in the sky like a red clay road hanging over the trees. It's a thing of absolute beauty. Absolute beauty. It's a miraculous story. Those of you with vocations should keep this story near to you. It's a wonderful, gentle reminder of the fact that in a way, yes, you are different, but in another way, you're human like everyone else. You are, if you will, two things, separate things, but one. Just as certainly as all of humanity, all of mankind, matter and soul, the two put together. And the recognition, and it's in the story, that a vocation is a very special blessing, a very special blessing. The whole point of reading, just to wrap it up, the whole point of reading also has to do with that fact that you will be going out into a real world filled with real people who would prefer to be going to the fair, most of them, who are attracted by the glitter of the world. You're not going to go to that fair. You're going to be alone in your room or in the chapel praying. But you're going to deal with all those people who go to the fair. And you have to have some knowledge of them. You have to have understanding of them. You have to know what that life is like without living it. Because if the little girl had gone to the fair, there's a good chance the vocation would be gone. She doesn't go. She's home alone in her room with her thoughts, with her prayers. Still very much herself. But she's separate. What literature can do for you is give you a sense of what's out there, but you must read the best, because the best has been written by the truth tellers. They're the ones who won't lie to you. They won't kid you. They'll tell you the truth, which you need to know. Sometimes harsh truths, sometimes unpleasant truths, sometimes things that can be disturbing to you, but if you're being told by someone you can trust, then you can handle those truths, and there are things that you must know. There are things that you have to have a sense of if you are going to be fully what God intends you to be. And the literature is there to help you, but read the best writers. Read the ones you can trust. They can instruct you. But also, if they are the best writers, and Flannery O'Connor is the perfect example of this, they will also give you that other thing that great literature can give you, and that you yourself, even though you may have a calling to go out in the world and be a priest, what you still need, and that is some delight for your own souls, a bit of rest, a place where you can joy in the beauty of God's creation, particularly literature given to us by great writers, which in its way is another gift that God has given. There can be little doubt that a Dante, a Shakespeare, Flannery O'Connor, T.S. Eliot, and even poor Herman Melville, poor tortured Herman Melville, also had a certain gift. There was a burden. There was a burden. They fulfilled that task, and they left behind good fruits that deserve study, that are worthy of study. But that also can nourish and replenish you as you head down that road, always keeping in mind, always keeping before you, as O'Connor keeps before us at the end of this story, that elevated host drenched in blood, which is the reason why we're here and is our ultimate end.